Well, as we mentioned this morning, we're in Colossians, mentioned only in our prayer time, but mentioned nonetheless, we're in Colossians chapter 1 still. We're going to be picking it up in verse 19. And as you know, we touched on verse 18, and that was kind of our concluding verse in our last message last week. And we talked about the theme. That is, verse 18 is the theme verse of that particular text and this whole letter that Paul's written. And it is that Jesus might have preeminence. And we talked about what preeminence really means or what preeminence really is. And that rightful place in each of our lives where he would be that authority, that final say-so. And it wasn't just in a few things in our lives, because we talked about that idea that it's easy for us and we live in a world that kind of promotes that compartmentalizing. Well, this is my church time, and this is my family time, and this is my work time, and this is my... We have all these compartments. And really, that's not compatible with the Scripture. The Scripture teaches that he is all in all, and that he holds all things together. They consist and exist by and through him, and for his good pleasure, they exist. And so we talked about the idea that he holds everything together. And one of the things that you can find is you get a little bit distant from God. You get a little distant from the Lord, and then you start to watch things kind of start to come apart in life. And so it's really important that we have that understanding that, man, I want to follow the Lord closely because I know he's the one that holds it together, and that's really where it comes together for us as Christians. Our lives are kind of, and all of humanity, that's where it really fits together as we are found in him and resting in him and being at peace with him. And so we kind of left that off, that last part of it, that in all things he may have the preeminence or that rightful place of priority in our lives. That's really the thought, the rightful place of priority. And so we pick it up now in verse 19 as Paul's continuing to pen this out, writing again to a group that he's not seen face to face. You remember Epaphras is the pastor there, someone who was trained by Paul when Paul was in Ephesus. And so he's writing back, kind of writing to this group, communicating really some specific things about who Jesus really is. So at that time, there was a thing called Gnosticism that was very prevalent, and it was a belief that Jesus really wasn't the Son of God, and that he didn't really come in the flesh in that sense. We believe as New Testament Christians, and the Bible teaches, that he is both fully God and fully man. And that is a faith concept. That's something we have to believe and accept by faith. That he could be born of a virgin, and these simple doctrinal truths that we believe to be true, that have happened this way, even though we can't fully comprehend that. But if you can accept that God is God and that he created the heavens and the earth and all the things contained therein, then you're home free. You know, you get past Genesis 1:1 and you're okay after that. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, the rest is easy. You know, you look around and you think, gosh, God created all of this. When you really examine creation itself, you know, the reality is it cries out for some element, some type of explanation. There's just got to be something that explains this, you know. And you look at how God's designed it and such a wonderful, miraculous design. Just humanity, the human body, we look at the creation all around us and, you know, the perfect balance that there is. You know, within the system as far as with the way it was originally designed, you know, to perfect environment for you and I to live in. I mean, I know we're traveling to these distant places. You know, someone's a person just like you or me has walked on the moon and stuff, but they can't exist there very long. You know, it's not an environment that was designed for you and I. And eventually, one day, we're going to get eternal bodies. I'm looking forward to that. Some of you might not be, but as you get older, you will. Look forward to the new pattern, the new design, you know, that's going to just kind of cruise through eternity, and I'm looking forward to that. That place of preeminence, that Jesus would have that place in each of our lives, that place of priority, accepting that he is the one that created all things, and that it's for his purpose, and that we find purpose and meaning as we yield to that same truth. For it pleased God in verse 19, it pleased the Father, that in him all the fullness should dwell. Now, I mentioned briefly this idea of Gnosticism, and Gnosticism kind of believed that there were spirit entities, angelic-type entities, and that each one kind of had its own, you know, source of realm of power or authority-type things. It was part of their belief system, and that the spirit realm, the spirit, is good, and anything to do with physical matter was evil. And so that's the simplest version of that. And so anything to do with spirit was good. Anything to do with physical matter was bad. This is one of the reasons why they denounced Jesus as fully God, fully man. This is why they denounced that, because they believed that he couldn't be and still be God. They didn't believe that, amongst many other things. But the reality is all of the cults ultimately deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And in this one word here where it says, in him, all the fullness. And what's interesting is that word was very specifically chosen by Paul the Apostle. It's an ancient Greek word that means something very specific, and they would have known what that meant. It means that he contained within him all of the deity of the Godhead. That he was God himself. All of the fullness, not just this little portion of a spirit entity or this little portion of a spirit entity, which is what the Gnostics would support and say was true. And so Paul here is debunking, basically, in these various statements, even in just that one word, fullness, and they would have known it. They would have recognized that. Any of the Gnostics that would have heard it or been exposed to it would have recognized it, and the believers knew that term, that all of the fullness, everything, and should dwell. And this word dwell is not the same as, you know how we have the dwell, like we're going to have a little tent and we're going to dwell in our tent, or we're going to dwell. And dwell to us can mean something that sometimes is very temporary. But this particular word dwell that's used, and again, in the original, it really says something very different. It's not a temporary place. It's a permanent dwelling, an eternal dwelling. So now let's read this again, that verse, just knowing that. For it pleased the Father, God, that in him, speaking of Jesus, all the fullness, all of that that is God, all of deity, should dwell. That all of that should dwell within him. Not temporarily, not part-time, not part of, but all, again, and all. And you know we've talked about that word all over and over again. And we know what it means in the Greek. And by him, verse 20, by this same person of Jesus Christ, that all the deity dwells and that it dwells permanently, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And there are many today that would avoid that scripture. They would avoid that verse, because they don't want to talk about the blood, and they don't want to talk about a gruesome death, the cross, and they don't want to talk about the fact that you and I, because the very word reconciled implies something to us. It implies that there was a need to be reconciled. And that word reconciled is putting something back together that was put up at a distance or cast out, put apart. And it implies that there was, at some point in time, a relationship with man. Now, that relationship was destroyed because of what happened in the garden with Adam, as far as we can go through and read through in chapter 6 of Genesis. And we see how it just kind of imploded because they succumbed to the sin. And by him, to reconcile all things by him. Again, putting something back together. And the only way he could put it back together was having made peace by the blood of the cross. Now, if, in fact, you and I could be saved by a sprinkling of physical blood on us, if that was what was implied, that is a misunderstanding. Though it was a physical death and there was blood shed, physically speaking, that's a fact. But the blood itself could have easily splashed out on the guard stabbing the sword into his side, right? Blood could have splashed out on him then. But that didn't mean that guard got saved, right? So we have to understand that there is a right understanding of applying or appropriating the blood of the cross onto our hearts. And that would be in conjunction with when we go back through Exodus. And we see they took the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And remember, God instituted the Passover. You guys have seen the Ten Commandments. Come on. You guys remember the smoke thing that kind of, you know, cruised around and was slipping under the doors and killing the firstborn? You know, but the idea, the concept was there for us to see, right? The idea, the implication that the firstborn would die. And he said, no, that the firstborn would not die. God would not require that of those who put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintel, the opening of their home. And this is the same. So we would take and appropriate that in our hearts and say, I'm going to take the blood of Jesus Christ onto my heart. So we don't drink the actual blood. You know, we take communion, we use grape juice, and we use crackers. You know, it's not his physical body. It's not his real blood in that sense, right? But it's to bring to remembrance, to open our mind and our hearts to that reality that is what it took to reconcile, to pay the debt, to make it so you and I could have access. Something had to die in order for us to have resurrected everlasting life. Something had to die. That was the righteous requirement of a righteous, true God. And so, God having required this of man, he made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, I like this idea that it was by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Now, sometimes we think in our minds that we are going to make peace with God. You know, that's really a misconception, even though sometimes we use that term and we don't mean it in an ill-begotten way, okay? But the reality is all we can really do is accept the peace that has been made for us by the blood. In other words, it was God's unmerited love and favor for humanity, that grace that he's given toward us through the cross itself, that he is saying, no, just take of this. The peace is now available, and all you have to do is appropriate, again, taking the blood, putting on the doorposts of our hearts, accepting or receiving that finished work, saying, no, I understand Jesus died substitutionarily as a substitution for me, for my sin. He took all my sin personally. He took the sin of the world upon himself. The thing is, he took the sin of the world, but it only applies to those who are willing to appropriate the blood, right? It doesn't apply to those who reject that, even though it's available for all. It only applies to those who are willing to accept and receive that washing, that cleansing. And again, we would have to accept that there's a reason to be reconciled. Don't you remember when you do something, you know, wrong as a kid and you knew it? Well, at least I did. I was real clear. Usually a teacher or a playground monitor or a friend's mom or somebody like that, or a friend's dad, would make sure I knew that I'd done something wrong. That was usually the first warning. And then I would sense that also inside myself. But, you know, it was difficult for me because my mom also taught in the same school district. And so my mom knew all of my teachers, really. They were her friends. It was an evil that had happened to me. I was born into that situation. I couldn't help it, you know. It wasn't a giant community. There was probably 30 or 40,000 people maximum, you know, in our little community. And you know, we just had a few grade schools and a couple junior highs and then one big high school. But my mom knew all. It was a small community of teachers, really. And they all were one district, and they all hung out together and interacted a lot. That was to my demise, of course. So if anything happened at school, anything went bad on my end at school, I knew something was going to happen. Now, this is where the idea is. I've known something's gone horribly wrong, and it's probably going to get worse before it gets better by the time I get home. I lollygagged, took my time walking home. But by the time my mom got off teaching about the same time as I got home, so it was a collision that was going to take place. There wasn't milk and cookies those days. But I knew that the relationship between myself and my folks was going to be strained. I needed to have it be reconciled. And the only way that was going to get reconciled was by me accepting that I had done what I had done, by accepting that I needed to be punished. That was usually the more difficult part. Copying to what you did is one thing, and then accepting that something's going to get in the punishment's a whole other deal. But once the punishment's meted out, once the correction is done, now it's dinner time. And I can come to the table without guilt or shame because the price has been paid. I can have fellowship. I'm reconciled within the family. The same is similar in that the only difference is that I couldn't pay the price. I couldn't pay the price. And that's what sin did. Sin can't be fixed by you and me. It's not a take out the trash for 2 weeks instead of 1 week now. It's not, you can't fix it simply. It's something that took something on a bigger scale, something bigger than you and I. You and I can't crawl on our knees or pay a certain penance or do certain chants or do these different things in order to make ourselves right before God. All we can do is receive God's grace gracefully. Just accept it. Accept that God loves you and has paid the price for you. What a wonderful, simple, but wonderful truth. He's made peace for us through the blood of his cross. And you, this is in the past tense, who once were alienated. And it's kind of interesting that that word alienated means transferred to another owner. It's interesting. In other words, that your obligation now is to another. You were once alienated. That word implies, just like to be reconciled implies that something was once right and I can be put back together, right? It can be put back together somehow. That word reconciled implies that this also implies that same kind of a concept in that we were once alienated. We were by design made to have interaction with our Creator. We're designed to have that interaction. But then sin entered in, it caused a breach, and now the interaction is limited at best, but not eternal. We don't have an eternal hope that we would have now once the breach takes place. And so he says, you were once transferred to another owner. And because you were transferred, and again, this meant that we, our own flesh and the enemy has dominion then over us without God. This is apart from God, has dominion over us. And notice what it says. Because of that alienation that took place, and then you become enemies in your mind. And this is the first place that it takes place. You're an enemy in your mind. You're not working with God, you're working against God. You're an enemy, but it begins in the mind. Isn't it interesting? The Bible says when sin is first conceived, when lust is first conceived, the idea in my mind, when lust is first conceived, it births sin, and sin always brings death. In other words, it's in the mind that it's conceived, and then it's lived out in action. And the sin takes place in the action, sinful living, and then it always brings death, separation. Here, we can read a similar pattern. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, first enemies in your mind, and then by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, again, or made right, in the body of his flesh, verse 22, through death. And the ultimate goal is to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So the objective is that ultimately you and I are to be able to be presented blameless. To me, that's very hard to grasp, or to be presented holy or above reproach in the sight of God. If we look at God, the one true living God, and we talked last week about there's a summons out for every human being. There's a court date that everyone's going to have to show up at. And whether we like it or don't like it, or whether we believe it or don't believe it, it really doesn't matter. That's what's going to happen. There's a summons out for each one. And the only way to avert this summons, you can't go to your attorney and pay off that ticket. That doesn't work. That one isn't going to go that way. You can't do this with this one. You don't do it. Well, I know Judge so-and-so. That's not going to help you in this one. The only thing that helps is by appropriating the blood, by accepting that I need to be reconciled, that there's a reason, that somehow I accept that I've missed the mark. Many will tell me that they've aspired or tried to, hey, I'm a good person. I try and live by the Ten Commandments, you know? And so I feel like I'm going to be able to be blameless before God when I stand before God. I'm thinking, wow, you've never lied? Really? You've never lied? You've never had a lustful thought? Are you serious? I'm going to check and see if they've even got pulse, you know? No, we don't like talking about this. What are we talking about this at church? You're making us uncomfortable, Pastor Jim. That's not my intent. My intent is just be real. This is who we are. We live in these bodies, and stuff happens, you know? And so we've got to deal with that and handle that in a way that is ultimately going to please God, to bring God glory. If you'll turn with me very quickly over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In light of what we basically understand at this point, if we pick it up in verse 14, just above it, we kind of talked about that summons. We kind of touched on some of this in our recent message. But if we pick it up in verse 14, in light of this idea of being reconciled, let's look at what Paul here says to the Corinthian church, whom he knew quite well, and knew that they were kind of a funny group and had a lot of problems and a lot of things going on. But he said in verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So it's not just that Jesus died for your sin. Yes, that's awesome. He paid the price for you and me. But the fact that he rose again, the fact that there was a literal resurrection, never to die again. Jesus was never to die again. "Therefore, based on that truth," in verse 16, "from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh." We've known him physically. We've seen him and have known him physically. But we don't regard him just that way anymore. "Yet we know him thus no longer." Verse 17, "because of that, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Ministry to serve, the place of serving, serving the world, serving others around us, bringing that information to others around us. It is a ministry of reconciliation. So our ministry as New Testament believers is not trying to tell people, oh, well, you have to come to church and you have to do this and you have to do that, and then you'll be okay. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's a ministry of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. Let's read on. This response gets a little bit more involved. He says, that is, in verse 19, "that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Again, that's that that spoken word that we get to share with other people. Hey, you can be reconciled. You can be made right. You can have fellowship with God. You can be forgiven. This powerful, powerful truth. Then he says, he goes on in verse 20, now then. I like that. I like now then. It's kind of like, hey, basically we got that figured out. So now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. I like it, the thought, the word even chosen there as ambassador. That thought is that now we are kind of foreigners in a sense. That we're representatives of another kingdom, aren't we? Isn't that great? Basically, it's like our passport has now changed. Don't change it if you're planning to travel anytime soon. Don't scratch anything. Don't mark it up. Just leave it like it is. But the concept, let's just talk about the concept. The idea is you open your passport and now it says Kingdom of God. It doesn't say United Kingdom. It doesn't say United States. It doesn't say any of these other places all over the world. But it says Kingdom of God. That we've been placed into that kingdom, and now we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made, God made, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, although that was a wonderful speech many years ago by JFK, it's not what your country can do for you, but it's what you can do for your country. It's no more that. In this situation, it is what God has done for you. And that's it. It stops there. It's what God has done for you. And once you and I recognize what God has done for us as individuals, what God has done for the world around us, that then there is a response that we find in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. There's a response because everything leading up to Romans 12, everything leading up to that, everything getting to that verses 1 and 2 is talking about God's grace, talking about God's forgiveness, talking about the goodness of God. Talking about our need for a Savior. All of those things building up to that. And then leaves you with, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God. And he just kind of pours out this plea again, one more time. And he says, it's the only reasonable response that we can do. The only reasonable thing we can do is be living sacrifices. Basically what he's saying is, just live for God now. Not live for you, but live for God. And he says, that's the only really reasonable response that we can have. But again, it's not a forced response, is it? It's just a natural response when we know the grace of God, when we know that we have been saved because of God's goodness and his mercy toward us. That, man, it's just this response that we have. What can I do for you? Think of what Paul the Apostle said on the road to Damascus. He's going to kill Christians. That's his plan. He's going to go kill Christians. And what does he do? He meets Jesus while on the road. And as soon as he meets Jesus, he's dropped. He goes blind, you know, he's blinded because of the awesome, powerful light. He hears Jesus speaking to him, and he says, Lord, speaking to Jesus as master, what do you want me to do? When we encounter truly Jesus, there's this natural response of, Lord, what would you have for my life? What would you want from me? It's natural. It's normal. But the idea is we've got to get the first thing first. We got to meet him first, and then there's this response. Sometimes we're trying to get people to respond by their actions and, hey, you got to live this way, and you got to look this way, and you got to act this way. That's trash. That's religion. We're not into that. Religion is always trying to establish its own righteousness by means of one's own efforts. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what God's into. God's into relationship through reconciliation by the forgiveness, by the blood of Jesus Christ. That you and I ultimately might be presented holy, blameless. Come on, you guys know your own. You know who you are. Can you imagine? Can you imagine standing before God, the creator of all things, and just be standing there and be blameless? I'm telling you, I'm the least blameless person on the face of the earth. I just can't even, it's hard for me to even fathom that. But in Christ, it's true. That's the position, the positional truth that we have in Christ. That's who we are. We are blameless in him. This kind of leads into something that Paul's going to talk about, because he says, and we're above reproach in that sense. We're forgiven. Every sinful deed, every act, everything has ever gone on, forgiven. Every weird thought, everything has gone on. It's just gone. The Bible says that our sin, when we appropriate the blood of Jesus Christ into our hearts, it is cast away as far as the east is from the west. Now, some of us, if you've flown just a little bit, eventually you keep chasing one or the other, right? West and east, you know, it's an immeasurable distance is the whole point. It's immeasurable. That's how far your sin, my sin, is away from us. We have so much to be thankful for today. Now, notice verse 23 as he kind of wraps this thought up. And we'll wrap it up in this next few moments. I don't like to speak too soon about wrapping it up because I'll be held to this. But we're going to wrap it up pretty quick. But this verse is kind of one of our inside of Colossians, going to be where we're going to drop off. We're going to go to something else and read in just a second. But let's look at this. It says, if indeed, he says, this is the way you're going to be found, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul's saying, hey, look, it. I know we haven't met each other. This is kind of the gist of what he's driving at. I know we haven't met each other. But Epaphras, I know you know Epaphras. He's your pastor. And I know Epaphras. And he brought to you the same gospel, and it changed your lives, just like that same gospel that changed my lives that I shared with Epaphras, and it changed his life. In other words, he's saying it is spreading. Nothing is hindering it in that sense, because Jesus has done this work once for all to be potential participants in. That it's going out all over the world. It's spreading. And we see this today. The same thing is very powerfully true. We see the same. The gospel is just spreading all around the world today. Think about what's available through a smartphone. And there's many, many, even in third world countries, have smartphones. It's pretty crazy. It's radical to me that they have internet access and that the gospel can come through that to them. You know, it's spreading fast. And says, and there's going to be one day when there's going to be one person that's going to receive and open their heart and appropriate the blood on their heart in their lives. And then all of a sudden, the age of the Gentiles is going to close according to the scriptures. And this season, this time in which we live, all of a sudden, boom, everything that everybody ever wanted, the one world economic system, that'll fix things. One world monetary system. Golly, that'll be great. All of these things, supposedly. And we can monitor everybody. We got computer systems that can monitor everybody. Just scan your chip. You know, once they buy something, we know right where they are. The only way they can buy is by their chip. I'm still kind of looking. I won't get to see it, but I think it's going to be funny when people have to come up and, you know, scan their forehead, you know, on the scanner to buy something, you know, because the chip. Anyway. But the idea here is Paul says there are some ways to maintain perseverance, okay? And so the idea in verse 23 is to persevere. That's the idea, that it may not be easy, but we're to persevere. In other words, we're to stay with it. We're to stay with it. Stay in the game, kind of a concept. Stay in the game. Stay with it. And boy, if there was ever something that needs to be resounding throughout the United States, at least in the church, the body of Christ, is to go back to and stay with it. I heard this snippet on the radio on this great station, 107.9. Maybe you guys have heard of it. But I heard this snippet from Ken Ham's ministry, and it was very interesting. It was talking about a site that was driven by an atheist group that has, you know, trying to gain support with churches throughout the United States to be a part of a, you know, special Sunday, you know, and it's Darwin's birthday, that they would celebrate this whole thing. What's interesting, though, is that he said there are 10,000 churches listed on that. 10,000 churches listed, and that then there are 350-plus churches that are participating in a special, you know, format of service based on that. That's interesting. Just an interesting thing to think about. He says we're to stay steadfast in the faith, grounded. This word grounded is basically means to be attached to the foundation. That's what it means. To be attached to the foundation. So, you know, you dig out, you pour a footing. Footing goes in first, but you leave rebar sticking up all over the place, sticking straight up. It's kind of shaped like an L, and it's tied off to some rebar that's all in the bottom, you know, in the footing itself. And then you form up little walls on top of this footing, and then you pour the foundation. The foundation is directly connected to, because there's rebar, and it's all wired together, and then there's concrete poured in there. Some of you know better than I do exactly how this goes, but that's roughly the gist of it. But it's got to be connected. It's got to be connected to that. That's what's being said here. Being connected to. You know, one of the biggest dangers was guys would not run bolts through the foundation. They wouldn't run bolts back up through, and then when they put the plate on, the green plate, the treated wood, they put that on there. And if you didn't have that on there, you'd have that bolted down. Any type of storm, any type of earth movement at all, and the thing, your house slides right off the foundation. It says to be grounded, to stay connected, to be one with, in that sense, is the idea. I've had the gruesome reality of going out to 15 acres where I'd built many homes on that 15 acres, a little development we had done, and watch what an F4 plus tornado will do. I really very much felt like Solomon. Well, there went all my labor under the sun. It was just destroyed. But I will tell you that the green plate was still attached because we had bolts that went through. It was horrible, though, to see this and to think, oh, my gosh, you know, the destruction of all of this so rapidly. Powerful. Grounded and steadfast, which means the ability to persevere. So notice the building block of this concept of that I'm in the faith, I'm believing in this body of truth, but it's connected to Jesus being the foundation. And I've got to stay bolted to or connected to that so that I don't shift off of it or get pulled away from it. I got to stay connected to it. Not only do I want to stay connected to it, but that, because I'm connected to it, now I am steadfast. I've got perseverance. I'm going to endure through time because I'm connected to the foundation itself. That's very important. And then he says, and are not moved, or we are immovable. Now, the only thing that proves that we are immovable is again, we've talked about this before, if I take a stance, a position, and the only way I can be proven whether I'm, if I just stand like this all day, you can say, yeah, he's immovable, that's really awesome. But there's nothing, there's no resistance. There's nothing coming against. Now, next week, we'll get into this a little bit when we start off in our message, because we'll talk about where Paul talks about the sufferings that he went through. You see, if there's nothing buffeting coming up against you, then there's nothing that's really proving the fact that you are immovable, that you are persevering, that you are connected to the body of faith, that you're connected to the foundation, to the body of faith, to the structure. There's nothing that proves that unless there's something coming against it. And so we are buffeted consistently as Christians. We're dealing with that regularly as followers. Things coming up against us all the time, warring for our attention, vying for us to shift gears and maybe believe this now, you know. There's many things pushing for this for us. He says, you don't want to be and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. And that hope was that there would be everlasting life, that there is a God who loves me and who loves you. There is a God who has a purpose and a plan for your life and for my life. That this wasn't all just for naught, that we live, we die, the worms eat us, and it's over, you know? I mean, but there's something more. Deep inside every human being, there's something that's crying out. Say, no, there's got to be something a little bit more than that. You and I are fantastic thinking beings compared to every other creature on this earth. And they are fascinating, some of the creatures. They're just fascinating. How do some of these birds leave one place and fly halfway around the world to some other place and they're flying out over the ocean? You know, what navigational system are they using? I don't know exactly. I don't know that anybody knows. The only way to explain it is God put that in them. They're designed that way. And as fantastic as that is, it doesn't compare to the way we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It's wonderful the way God has designed us. And he says that hope of the gospel, that hope of having a life worth living and life everlasting, which you heard, which was preached. That word that was preached, the Bible in Romans again, maybe chapter 10, maybe verse 17. I'm not positive on that. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He goes on and says, hey, well, if none of us are telling anybody, you know, that faith is stirred up by hearing God's word, the truth of God's word. It's stirred up. Something stirred up in us. He says, man, you want to stay close to that. Will you turn with me as we close out today to Luke's account, chapter 8? And we're going to talk about, there's a parable. And you remember what a parable is? A parable was something that Jesus used to share a truth. And he would share it. In other words, he would toss this idea, this truth out alongside, you know, this concept, this idea, he'd throw it out alongside of a parallel truth so that they could grasp the intent, basically, or that what he's trying to say to them. He says, and when a great multitude, in verse 4 of chapter 8, when a great multitude had gathered and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. This all makes sense. Anybody who's tried to plant some grass or something in their yard, and, you know, you throw the grass seed out there, and you know, next thing you know, you throw some straw on top of it and stuff, and next thing you know, there's all these birds down there trying to get peck out and get all your seed. So you just stand out there like this and kind of move around once around, yeah. Stick some straw up under your hat. That's a scarecrow. I just want to make sure some of you city folk knew what we're talking about. Fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it had lacked moisture. We've seen that happen. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it, and it choked it. Boy, we sure have seen that. I pulled every weed in this one little patch during the summer months when we had that dry, dry, dry spell. I thought that was the only thing that was green, so I could identify it. And so I just pulled out all the green stuff, you know. And man, it didn't take long. We get a little bit of rain, and we put some new seed in there. All of a sudden, it's just all weed again. It's like, are you kidding me? You know, I really made sure, because I could hear my mom and my dad and my voice, you know, oh, yeah, don't just pull the tops off. Get the root, you know. And it still didn't, it just sprang up, and it choked the grass. But others fell on good ground, and verse 8, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the purpose of the parables, and then his disciples asked him, saying, this is this explanation trying to help us understand about the parables. What does this parable mean? He said to you, To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear. In other words, it's not a word of condemnation. It's a word of if you're looking for the truth. That's what Jesus is saying. If you really want to know the truth, you're going to hear what you're going to get it. You're going to get the meaning of this. If you really want the truth, you're going to get it. And the parable, and so it's given to those who are his to know the mysteries, know that it would be unfolded to those who are followers. Now, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts. This is Jesus speaking, lest they should believe and be saved. In other words, they heard it. They think it makes sense, but they didn't bolt in to the body of faith. They didn't bolt in to the foundation. And what happens? They got ripped off. Hey, yeah, that guy, man, what he's talking about, that is just crazy stuff. So it all sounds good when you're sitting in here. But then you walk out and you get in your car and you go to drive off. And you're like, yeah, that's just, God, you got to be kidding me. You know, life goes on just like it always goes on. This is just crazy stuff, you know. And it just gets ripped off by the enemy, unbelief. Verse 13, but the ones on the rock, this is the second one, are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a little while in a time, and in a time of temptation, fall away. It didn't quite take root. They just got deceived in a situation or pulled into some other weird thought process or something and just got ripped off. Now, the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. In another, maybe it's Mark's account, it says, in the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other thing enter in, and it chokes the word, and they become unfruitful. It's a little more tangible for us to grasp. Verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who got bolted to the foundation, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience or with endurance. They stay with it, and ultimately, as they give their lives, they die to themselves. More seed comes off, and now it germinates. More stock comes up, more seed falls out. It just, the process keeps going. I wanted to read that because in its conclusion, one of the reasons to stay with it, one of the reasons for that, to persevere, is that we might bear fruit. Because when we read John chapter 15, we find that that's part of the intent, that you and I would bear fruit and that the fruit would remain. That as Christians, that we would bear fruit and it would bring God glory. I guess it's important. Jesus also said, be careful how you hear. And I think this is part of what he's implying. Be careful how you hear. Are you hearing with a heart to know the truth? If so, God will continue to reveal that to you and to me. And we are connected to a body of believers much larger than ours. It's the universal body of Christ, isn't it? Those who would profess Jesus as their Savior. And we're connected to the foundation, which is Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. We're connected to him. And this has been, for the last 2,000 years, this has been spreading around the world. It's been spreading around the world for the last 2,000 years. This same faith that you have, that I have, where God has made himself known and real to us. So, our encouraging thought is to stay with it. Stay the course. Don't deviate. Oh my goodness, it's easy to deviate. Don't deviate. Just stay with the Lord. Stay the course that he set for you.